Well, our chapter this morning as we commence our Sunday school class is chapter 5 in the book that we're studying, Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience. We come to the chapter that's entitled The Awakened Conscience. Since we last met, I had the benefit of reflecting upon our Sunday school class. It was on the occasion when Jack was in the back and asked a question, and I think your question was something along the lines as to the content that informs our consciences. Is that derived from ourselves? If it's not the voice of God, what is it? One of the benefits of being a teacher is that sometimes in the course of teaching you actually discover something that you have a eureka moment yourself, and you realize, hey, I'm still learning some things as well. And it was in the course of my attempt to answer that question that I scratched the surface of something that I continued to reflect upon, and I want to try to share that with you before we get into the content of chapter 5. So I've mapped out the outline of chapter 5. I don't know that we'll get through all of it today, and that's all right. We don't have to burden our conscience with that obligation if we don't want to. But what I was reflecting upon is in this first section up here. And We'll outline the conscience here with some green and red for those of you who are sentimental about that kind of thing at this time of year. And what I thought in relation to your question, Jack, as to the question is, what is the content, the material, the substance of the conscience, the stuff that is communicated to us by the conscience. Where does that come from? I think that was something of the question you were asking. And as I reflected upon that, I came up with this little schema. I tried to envision a schema, and I mapped out a couple different things. I had a couple different drawings. I remember Paul Shianek was really good at doing that kind of thing. He could diagram stuff. I don't know if I'm good at it or not. Anyway, I've got who we are here. This is all right. Let me personalize. This is me. All right? I'm the image of God. I'm fallen, so you know you have to deal with it. But I am the image of God. Right. Now my interaction with God, particularly He who is my creator, my lawgiver, my judge, as image of God, I'm compelled to relate to Him as who He is and who He has revealed Himself to me as His creature, essentially image of God. Right? Essentially, I'll put a little extra asterisk on that. That's a word we're going to hit in our Sunday, in our morning worship service. The essential identity of who we are as image of God. And what I know of God and what I experience in this world as image of God is a reflection of the God who is lawgiver and judge. And that imaging of this judging dimension of who I am as image of God is experienced in what we have come to call the conscience. Okay? And I interface, if you will, with the world through the faculty of conscience. And we're not schizophrenic, and yet we've acknowledged it's as though the conscience is another voice to me. I can have this conversation with my conscience, and that doesn't mean I'm crazy. It means that I'm interacting with this faculty between, as we saw in the first chapter, this differentiation between self-consciousness and one's conscience. And the words are related closely to one another, but they're differentiated. And so my conscience is this faculty that communicates moral content to me, evaluations whereby I am compelled to make judgments because I'm image of God, the God who judges. And my conscience is the faculty in which that transpires. What is the content? That's the question. What is the content of that conscience? You've got a courtroom inside of you. Okay, this was one of the little diagrams that I grew out, and it didn't work. And I had the judge behind a little, judgment thing there, and I had the witness stand, next to him, and I had the jury on this side, and I had the prosecuting attorney, and I had, the defendant sitting at the table, and his defendant, and it was, this is getting too complex. But you got a courtroom, okay? What is in that courtroom that is the assumption of everybody who is acting their part in that courtroom? The law. Right? Everybody's there on the assumption that there is such a thing as a moral standard by which this adjudicating process is transpiring. What is the content of the courtroom? Well, it's the law. It's the documents that regulate these judicial proceedings. The Constitution, Bill of Rights, blah, blah, blah. All right. So what does that mean? That means my conscience is full of what? Words. Words. My conscience communicates to me, and it communicates... I may experience it like it's an intuitive sort of thing, more felt than felt sort of thing. But really, when you come down to analyze, well, what is it that I'm doing when I'm making these judgments and forming these evaluations of everybody and everything and myself especially, to take the log out of my own eye before I come near the splinter in yours? What am I dealing with? Well, I'm dealing with words. Well, where do those words come from? And we asked that before. They don't come from within us. They don't emerge from within us. All right? They don't come within us. All right? My grandson is 2, and we are trying to imbue him with words. we're trying to teach him words. Okay? And he is learning how to make these connections between these verbal words, verbal sounds, and the reality of that which is around him and his words to form some dynamic and connection. We're not expecting these words to just, emanate from inside of his, large intestine or something. The words come to him. These words come to us. And the words that come to us and settle in our consciences, our function and I put them in parentheses, in quotations, function as revelation to us. These are words that come to us that give, that reveal, that define, that give some sense of meaning and purpose that we internalize. And the internalizing of that revelatory communication becomes the content and substance of our consciences. And what we have taken in by way of trust, by way of confidence, of believing, if you will, those words then become the content of our consciences that we then continually interact with as our conscience functions to say, that's right, that's wrong, that's good, that's bad, that's true, that's false, do that, don't do that. And we make those choices and we make those judgments and decisions as we interact with the substance, the content, the words that we have brought into that substrata of our consciences, that we have these certain definitional realities that we believe are there, that this is what life is. This is how it is to be lived. This is what I should be doing. And all of those kinds of things are informed by words. And there are two speakers of revelatory words, fundamentally, two speakers. The one who created all things and whose word is repeated through Genesis 1, and God said, 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 and that other voice that pops up in chapter 3, verse 1, and the first words from the mouth of that one is, indeed, has God said? And it's like, hello, weren't you listening? Well, that's the point. Weren't you listening? The answer to that question is given by the substance of your conscience. Okay? The words that you're listening to, those particular words that are internalized through a function of trust, which is a dynamic of a belief system, if you will, of an embrace at a very, very foundational level of who we are as image of God. You see, as image of God, we function in a reflecting way. That's why the words don't come out of us. That's why they don't originate in us. Whatever is the substance, the content of my conscience is a reflection of something, because I'm image of God. It's a reflection of the God that I'm imaging. And the God that I'm imaging speaks to me with a quality of words that are foundational and definitive to my very being as image of God, so that those words that come into the substrata of my conscience becomes that which I reflect as image of God. And I do that reflecting in the way in which I make my moral judgments, in the choices that I make, in the God that I'm serving. Now, those are some of the things I was thinking about since the last Sunday school class. All right? Now, how does that scratch any of your itches? Does that seem to reflect anything that resonates with you? I don't know if you remember, at some point, I there was another one of those eureka moments. It wasn't as teaching, but in the course of being in a class where the little phrase, image is ethics, that was something I thought. Greg Nichols said in an anthropology class years ago, and when I last met Greg up, and I said to him, you know, I really want to thank you for something that you said in that class. It became a door that just opened, and just opened to a huge vista of a perspective for me. It was very helpful. He says, oh, what's that? I said, image is ethics. He said, I don't remember saying that. Thanks, Greg. Any rate, so I can't attribute it to him anymore, but I don't think it's original with me, so I don't know where I got it. But anyway, there is in our very being this moral identity. When God created us, He created us as very good. We are not as we are being told since the Enlightenment, we are not neutral phenomenon of chemical, biological stuff. We are image of God, and we are good. And there is a realization of that. However, we are fallen. And so our very beings have moral content to that. And, you know, the reality of that is evident in the fact that, you know, I never had to teach them how to lie. I never had to teach them how to fight. I never had to teach them how to be disobedient. I never had to teach them to be smart Alex. That all came from their mother's side.
So one follow-up then with regards to that, you had said in the beginning, we talked about this voice being an independent voice, you know, something that we speak with.
Mm. The content doesn't originate. The content of what you see, even when we intuitively have a sense of something wrong or right, and we can't attribute it to a particular body of words, so to speak, because we are created in the image of God, we are beings who by nature are communicative beings. In fact, brethren, everything in this created order is a vehicle of communication to you. All right? Scientists have found that in the DNA. Everything is made up of these letters that form these communicating patterns that actually speak in a sense. And this natural order communicates to us. It communicates the existence of the God who is, his divine attributes and power, and it also affirms to us that we are image of God, that we are not animals, that we are in fact beings of a moral order. So there's an innate awareness, and philosophers and ethicists discuss these dynamics of where is the origin of ethics? Is this intuitive? Is this informative? How do we come to this? There's a combination of it, I think. But I want to focus in on the fact that the great bulk of our Helen Keller notwithstanding, the great bulk of the content of our consciences is internalized from words that we hear and imbibe and bring into the foundational strata of our moral faculties.
That then become ours.
They become ours, and then they speak to us. Okay? And in a moment, I want to ask you, where do some of these words come from? But first Art, and then Steve. Right. And then as we will learn, as we go on in Ash's book, we as Christians, this chapter on awakened conscience, we as Christians have a conscience has become alive in regeneration, and then we need to work on calibrating our consciences. You see, and that's where Paul, you know, we got into that last time in his dealing with Corinthian church, is dealing with the church in Rome. And a lot of their problem was that you have people in the church whose consciences are calibrated differently on different issues, and you have to have learn how do I make the Word of God and its primary communication to me relative to the gospel? How do I make that the foundational? You know, that those are the numbers on my beaker that I'm going to calibrate by. So that I can discern, you know, if you know, you have a particular interest in something, and I think that, you know, I don't have any interest. I don't like that. I think that, you know, how can I say, yeah, you're my brother, we're together, we're one in Christ, we're going to worship together, and yet we have a different calibration on some other issues, but we need to be united on those foundational issues of righteousness in Christ, our justification.
I want to get back to Jack's question about Helen Keller. and how. And
that's the exception to the rule.
She
sure played a mean pinball. I know. Go ahead.
I think we saw my hair all about me. I think that you said it later on. You said that you're talking about communication. I think it is what is communicated to us apart from words. It's think more in terms of communication. What is communicated, not necessarily verbally.
I'm going to tweak your what you're saying a bit, brother. All right, because what is John 1:1? John 1:1-3. In the beginning was how all things come into being. The word. So, and the idea of distinguishing the verbal word is necessary because that's where I'm headed here. In revelatory communication of verbal work. But we cannot lose track of the fact that what we are in our very beings is word produced. We are, as human beings, image bearers, we are word creatures. And everything that we are, experience, and know, all in essence, is determined by the speech of God, is determined by the word of God. And so even that intuitive sense, even our empirical experiential interaction with this created order, all of that is what it is because it's defined by the Creator whose word has brought us into being. All things were formed by His word. And so the communication reality of living as image of God is inescapable. But because we are verbal creatures, because we are word creatures made to communicate with the speaking God, the place of words is absolutely crucial, is absolutely the foundational determinative issue, which gives direction to our life and our experience.
I'm not disagreeing. All I could be saying is that there are other means by which things can be communicated to us, like attitudes, for example. Right? When you say, when it comes to raising kids, that more is caught than taught. What is taught is what is communicated verbally. And what is taught might be caught by attitudes, for example. Also, there are more ways of communicating than one. So that Albert Helen Keller couldn't hear, for example, things could be communicated to her by other means. Is this what I'm saying?
Yeah. What are some of those other means? Where are some of the words that you look back over? I mean, I look back over some of the things. Choices that I've made and formation of judgment and giving myself permission to do stuff or not to do stuff. And when I distill back to think, where did I get that idea? I'm embarrassed sometimes to tell you where I got that idea. Mm-hmm. You know, from pinball wizards. I mean, really, seriously. Seriously. The poets and the songwriters and the movie makers. And the screenwriters. Good grief. These are my moral teachers. it's great having these multicultural experiences. We don't all have the same point of references to, you know, the pop culture that we were all baptized in when we were kids. Yeah.
That this is injustice, We have the right to protest. We have the right to destroy, burn, whatever. And you have, and they feel like they're absolutely morally right. And on the other side, there are people that look at that and say, that's lawlessness, and it needs to be punished. And you've got both people that are operating from, in some ways, opposite moral positions. And they have a sense of morality, they have a sense of what's right, they have a sense of what's wrong, and they're diametrically opposed. And if you, you know, like, or maybe another situation, like, and I think I've brought up before, but people who believe it's really, 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 really wrong to eat meat, and people who believe it's really, really, you know, the same people believe it's, well, we should be vegetarians, and other people say, you're nuts. I'm not going to do that. And someone who murders someone because they believe that person deserves to be murdered. And we look at that as murder. But the person who did it doesn't believe it's murder. They believe that guy has been doing these bad things to me for my whole married life, and finally one day they flip out and they kill him. And both, you know, and like, you know, a jury will find that person guilty, but the person doesn't feel that guilty. They feel they were justified. And I could talk about that because I know two women who murdered their guy and absolutely believed they were right to do it. I mean, it's like there's something about morality. If we're not, you know, or someone can, they can believe something very strongly and want to make you believe that, and they don't believe it. And they're pushing you, and they're guilt-tripping you, and yet, I don't believe that, right?
Okay.
So there's differences, and somehow there's morality involved. I mean, and if you go outside of Christian cultures and you go into some like sort of like a tribal situation, they can believe it's really okay to eat human flesh. And they really believe it's really okay. It's a morality.
See, now I've met a guy who used to believe that.
But I mean, the what I'm trying to say is there's more to it than words, and there's also experience. And you learn things, there are things you learn from experience. Steve grew up, you know, with your senses. Well, you have an experience, and you go, that's wrong. And you may not be told.
You go what?
But you're
where did you go? You go what? What did you do?
An experience.
Yeah, but what did you do?
That's wrong.
What was that?
You have a sense of morality that's in you, but. You may not have been instructed with words. I can see that your point is very important. The words in the Bible, absolutely. But other people, even other Christians, will respond that this is right, this is wrong, this is
okay.
Right, this is wrong.
So you're making an observation. Your response to that experience is formulated into a moral judgment. And your experiences are distilled in ways that can be expressed.
Right.
All right. This is where the other part of my little diagram here, where I've got God's word to us in Scripture, and then Satan, who is the god of the world, and then Satan has pulpits and microphones and vehicles of communication. Just in on and without number. Our experiences of the world is nonetheless funneled through a sense of conscience. We will not continue to expose ourselves to experiences that we deem to be painful because we don't, our conscience, that's not good. We don't like that. And the ability to do that is rooted in our image bearing, but our image bearing itself is foundationally is the result of our having been created by logos, our having been created by the Word of God. See, I mean, everything has meaning. I know that I'm radical in saying that, but everything has meaning, and it has moral meaning. Then our experiences of that. Even when we try to understand our experiences, we revert to judgments that can be formulated with words and interpreted with words. Now, our experiences may be pre-verbal, all right, but we are experiencing them as a phenomenon of communication, which we inevitably attempt to comprehend with words. Glenn, you're going to go contrast to that, so have at it.
I don't know. So I just have thoughts percolating, and they're half-formed. I have no idea if they'll be of any benefit or not. But an example of experience without words would be if a child touches a hot stove and gets burned, there's no word communicated, but there's definitely a feedback, and the child learns. I don't know if that's a moral thing, but, you know, learns from the experience that I do this, there's a consequence, and no one had to tell me, no one had to teach me, I just learned it. There might be other things in other realms.
And so immediately dad, mom comes along and says, don't touch that. Because the kid is communicating by screaming his head off.
Mom doesn't have to say that after the fact.
He's experiencing the phenomenon of death. He's experiencing the reality of a fallen world. The pain that comes through that.
He's not as high functioning as you, though. I don't think he puts that analysis on it.
Right.
I think that as children, you're talking about the conscience brought up other things to mind, you know, the conscience being an other voice. I'll skip that. I'll just say, I think that it might be that there are many in this world who take a game theoretic view, if you will, of life.
A what view?
Game theory kind of a view of life. That is, that they're in a system that has rules. They don't necessarily know all the rules, or they know the rules, but they want to get around the rules. And all they're trying to do is maximize their benefits and minimize their punishment. Right? So, like, there are some people who will say, I want to kill that person, but it's wrong morally for me to do that. I'm not going to do that. There are others who are going to say, I'm going to kill that person, but I want to kill that person, but I'm not going to do it because there are consequences to it in this immediate world. There's other people
right.
who say, I want to kill that person, and I'm going to do it, and I don't care about the consequences.
Right.
And there are others who are going to say, I want to kill that person, and what can I do to minimize or mitigate or eliminate the consequences so that I can get away with it.
Right. Yeah, there's different kinds of ethical systems. I mean, if the child does not get instructed, if his conscience does not get further instructed, he'll grow up to a hedonist. Touching that hurts, touching this feels nice, and so I'm going to just do what feels nice. You know, these are
different. He went like this with a smile on his face, looking at her, eyes locked,
sure.
Not turning away.
I've seen this movie, yeah.
And she just let it happen.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He learned, and he never did
yeah. And so and now he's learning to connect your words with the experience of pain. You know, and you're training his conscience. The conscience is there. And as you're saying, Glenn, I mean, it can be formulated under different structures. I mean, the fact that you're using this concept of game theory, I'm not familiar with that. All right? But where do we get these ideas? Where do we get... That's what I'm trying to get to. All right? And that's what I'm going to try, hopefully, to point out in this chapter, that the awakened conscience is occasioned by receiving revelatory words from God that displace the rival words that have been placed in there from godless speakers. And in our world, in which we are immersed in communication technology, our consciences are being informed by all kinds of voices. And if we don't have an intentional, purposeful connection of our conscience with the Word of God, we're going to be living, as Paul says, we'll characterize men outside of Christ, they live according to myths. They live according to myths. Mrs. Dunn.
I could say, go get your shoes, and he'll go get shoes. Or, you know, so language could be a broader term than just the speech. And the second thing is, as we're talking to our adult kids and, you know, how they became...
Did you just point to Jeremy?
Well, he's one of my adult children. But anyway, can we look at conscience like any other created faculty where I would say nature, nurture now, like nature, how you're made. I see that preschoolers have such a strong sense of injustice, how they're made. And then nurture, these kind of things, how you're raised. And then now the choices you make that are either going to harden your conscience or sensitize your conscience, like it's part of that created faculty and all these things are going to impact it. And as a Christian, now means I need to bring all things to the scriptures to see, you know, do I need to deconstruct this? Do I need to reconstruct this? Do I need to repent? Do I need to build? So I like to think of it as nature and nurture.
Okay, everybody got that? That's a common slogan around our house. By Okois Despotes, nature, nurture, now. All right? You've got a certain, you come with a certain wiring, your nature. You've been influenced by your nurture. And you're living now. So, you know, what you do is what you do now. Okay, we got Steve and then our adult child.
I just wanted to give a scriptural reference for nature and nurture. When David says, "Behold, I was born in sin," that's nature, and I was shaped in iniquity. That's nurture.
Well, that's good.
That's good.
Nature, nurture is scriptural.
That's good. That's good. And you just said that now. That was very good. Jeremy.
Separate that within yourself. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We are the combination of words make us feel things, feelings make us think things. It can be separated by time. I think it's maybe not helpful, which is why people are reacting to just look through one lens of words when we are such a combination. It's tough to cut yourself in two like that. I think it's not
easy. There are other dimensions to what you are expressing. A lot of it has to do with the postmodern climate in which we presently live. You know, this whole relationship to words has become something philosophically inaccessible for our generation in many ways. When I've thought about how thoughts have developed in our time and where we presently are as a culture, as I'm getting older, I find myself constantly going back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I'm sorry, everything is there. Everything is there. And when I look at the development of Western thought and the Enlightenment, I see Adam standing at the apple saying, "I can know this. And I can be like God." And then when I look at post-enlightenment, post-modernism, where over a course of philosophical development from Kant's "I cannot doubt that I doubt, I think, therefore I am," it's this skepticism, it's this abject doubt that has come to everything, which has been attempted to be salvaged by science. Now we have some certainty. But even science is finding out that it cannot come to a conclusion. And so man now, in my mind, man is sitting, if you will, with his back up against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he's got this bitten fruit, and he is collapsed inside himself, and his words no longer connect. He can't name animals anymore. He can't communicate to that other creature who is hiding behind a bush over there. He can't understand himself. He's divided even within himself. He doesn't even have the words to express his own experiences. The God that has created him, he has run from him, and words now no longer work. And that's where we are. That's where we presently are in our contemporary zeitgeist, in our present mindset. And I back up from all of that once again to say, even in the midst of all of our experiences have meaning and significance to us. Even if they are pre-verbal, they have experience and meaning to us because we are created by logos. We are created with meaning, and we are created with purpose. We are created with an eschatological goal in view. And what I'm saying is so radically contrary to everything in our culture right now. We have purpose, we have meaning, we have significance, and it's all because we are created as image of God. Every aspect of who we are, even pre-verbal experiences of touching hot stoves, all of that has meaning to us. And it's communicated to us in a way that we filter through a moral grid that even the child, pre-verbal, says, whatever that was, I don't want to do that again. Well, maybe I do want to do it again. Look at me, aren't I smart? No, because you just hurt yourself. And pain generally is something people don't like. Steve. Was it Steve? Sorry, Frank.
Yeah, that your last comment about where man is. I mean, I wish at a baseline as a culture, as a society, that we can get away from people asking the question, how do you feel?
Mm.
And ask the question, what do you think?
Mm.
It's always, how does that make you feel?
Mm.
It's not, how does that make, what do you think about that?
Mm.
It's always, and the person will always answer with, well, I feel. But what do you think? Because what you think is how you're going to act.
Yeah, again, we have been, we have been trained in our, over the past 300 years, Western man has been trained to equate feelings with conscience. You may feel, yeah. I mean, again, you see, our vocabulary starts to trip us up. Is anger a feeling, or is anger more fundamentally a judgment made by your conscience? Vern, and then Jeremy. What's what?
The law.
The law.
The law of God,
uh-huh.
Or the law of the land.
Okay.
And that's what I use to help shape and inform my conscience. By the law. What does the Bible say? What does the law say? And so feelings go out the door. Like, I mean, I've known people.
So you have to make a conscientious judgment of your feelings. Which is to say, conscience is different. It can be differentiated from feelings. Right.
Right. You know, so that's very important. I mean, I've met people who were that I know who were homosexual, and they would say to me, you know, they've said to me, "So, what do I think about it?" And I said, "My opinion doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
It was what God's words say, and that's how I govern my life. I govern my life based on what God's words say." And when I would talk to them, and what I realized is they're making their decision based on a feeling. Oh, well, I think nothing is wrong with homosexuality because, you know, two men, you know, because if someone's going to be in a relationship and one dies, and, you know, it's not fair for this person not to benefit from, you know, from the possessions or whatever the case may be. And I said, but you have nothing to do with that. I hear what you're saying. I feel for that. But what does the law say? What does the word of God say? You know, so that's also important. And then the other thing I was going to say is, when I first became a Christian, this was the whole, having an image of God, image of the world, was one of the things that I struggled with. When God opened, it beat on my conscience a whole lot. And I know I've said this before, and it, what it did, it drove me to, I was hoping, I wish I was blind, I wish I couldn't hear, that I was deaf.
It's not all what it's cracked up to be.
I wish all these things, and the reason why I did at the time was because I did not want those outside influences, to govern my thinking, my actions.
Mm.
But what that did was it drove me to the scripture.
Mm.
And I listened to it when I went to bed. When I went onto the subway, I would have scripture on my Walkman back in the day. You know, I filled my life as I worked. I filled my life. And I know, like, if anyone has spent a little time with me, you'll realize that I don't know a whole lot about a whole lot of things. And that's by design. No, it is. Because I felt like, you know what? The little space I have in my brain, I want to fill it with the Word of God. Like, we have a joke in our family. Like, you know, the kids would say, oh, Mom, you're going to be the first one to go to nursing home. And I was like, no, I'm not. You're right. Or, no, it's not. Back in Texas, we all get And my friends said, why did you say that? And they'll say, well, because, Dad's pretty smart. I said, and you know what I was feeling that night? There's nothing but math in that brain. When I get to the nursing home, I'm not going to hear a whole lot of things. My brain is not going to be all there. But I'm going to say, but when you say to me, Mom's children are doing well, all I'm going to hear is the word children, and I'm going to remember, right? Children to be a parent of the Lord, which is right, you know, whatever. I'm going to hear something like, oh, we made bread today, and I'm going to hear the word bread. I'm going to remember the scripture that says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then,
you hope you remember it.
And I said, like, what's bread? No one's going to care. But the little that I hear, I'm going to know.
Okay. That's what you want.
And that's what we want.
That's what we're saying. We want the Word of God to be like a seed that gets deep into the soil of our hearts. Right. Right.
So that it can help inform our consciousness when we.
Right. Yep. Those words are the words that give direction to this faculty of making judgments. Right. Jeremy?
I hardly watch movies. I don't do a whole lot of stuff.
I'm sorry? We thought it was because you're from St. Kitts, so I.
No, by design.
Jeremy.
I don't know. I don't know. I don't know.
I
guess actually, like, even adding the separation in the logos. I mean, we can't talk about words very long until we talk about feelings again. I mean, even the purpose, meaning, we talk about heaven because we want that. We do want that feeling. Like, we talk about no more tears. We talk about the joy. Like, again, the separating feeling from thoughts, I think, is an inhuman thing to do, and we continually do it. Like, we don't murder because we want to. We also want to describe a better feeling of having a clear conscience is a good feeling. We can't separate the two.
I'm not saying we can differentiate the two experientially. you're going to have both of those aspects operating.
In the Christian life, we have the best words and we have the best feelings too. Like we can call people to say, "What do you think?" and feel, and we have a human experience. We can, because God sent Christ to reveal God's love and compassion. Like God is, Jesus is the Logos, but He is also in the bosom of the Father, describing the immensities of joys and experiences that you can have. That God is.
We're not trying to deny the full spectrum of human experience or human faculties. But what I'm attempting to do is to encourage us to think of how foundationally definitive our conscience is, and to understand that we're responsible for what we bring into that strata of the inner man. We're responsible for the words that we're listening to, for the words that we're trusting, and for the words that then become the rulers that help us to measure, well, should I do this or should I not do this? Well, I heard in this song, you know, somebody singing about doing that, so maybe I'll try that. And that, sadly, is sometimes the way in which moral decisions are made. Mm-hmm. I remember watching a movie, and the guy said this, and it was kind of really at an important, critical part of the movie, and it was like, well, maybe I'll do that, you see. And that's what I'm trying to get us to think about. All of these, the world is just full of pulpits. And where it is that our conscience comes to play. I've been reading the Proverbs, and the word heart is often so emphasized in the Proverbs. And I think I'm starting, as a result of reading this book and thinking about these things, I'm starting to see, you know, conscience is very much in view when the word heart is involved. Proverbs 21:2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. All right. 23:6, just, you know, looking at 23:26 rather. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. There's a reading here, or observe my ways. Give me your heart. Trust me. Believe what I'm telling you is what Solomon is saying to his sons. And if you don't, your conscience is going to imbibe other words and thoughts, and you're going to have Proverbs like Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's repeated exactly the same way in Proverbs 16:25. So we're all equipped with that faculty that experiences life, and we say, this seems, this feels, this looks, this sounds, and we get points of reference by which we come to a determination and say, this is the way I'm going to go. This is the way I'm going to. This is the way I'm going to express myself sexually. This is the way I'm going to express myself financially. This is the way I'm going to express myself relationally. This is how I'm going to express myself emotionally. This is how I'm going to express myself artistically. This is how I'm going to express myself in my entertainments. This is how I'm going to express myself politically. And it's all rooted to a foundational faculty of a conscience. And I'm submitting to you that the conscience is something, the content of which is informed. You bring that information in. It comes to you, sometimes intuitively, without the consciousness of choice. But as you get older, and as you develop, as a child learns, differentiates between right and wrong, as he develops in his humanity, he's listening, and he's watching, and he's observing, and he's becoming the expression of image of God. And I don't want to go over time. Go on.
I was going to say, if that was all good about number one, are we someday going to do 225?
Sure.
That was good stuff.
Good. That was stuff just from me percolating. So, you know, if it comes out a little bit incoherent, it's only because I've been thinking about it.
So are you going to
Yes, that's the rest of the chapter. This part here is me. 2, 3, 4, and 5 was all Christopher Ashe. We're reading his book. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we would give you our hearts, and we would ask that we would receive the seed of your word deep into the soil of our hearts. We ask that your regenerating grace by your Spirit would make every dimension of our inner man, every faculty of our humanity, transformed and conformed to Christ as we look forward to that culminating transformation in the resurrection, when we, in the totality of our humanity, will be fully conformed to Christ, bearing the image of God in union with Christ, who is the image of God, in whose name we praise you. Amen.